Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear the call of God. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And let's go before him then together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you this day. We ask, Father, that you would meet with us, that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to us, and that you'd enable us to hear you. And Father, as we together look at your word and hear you, each one of us as individuals needs to hear how this pertains to us, and that's the work of your Spirit. We pray that he would fill us so that he might carry out that task, that we might see our sins and be enabled to repent of them and to trust in you, to trust in Christ anew. We pray that our forsaking our sins would result in our glorifying Christ in our lives, yes, here in the assembly, but also in the week to come. We pray, Father, that you would glorify Christ in and through us. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. It is a short chapter, and we're going to read it whole, the whole chapter. Revelation, chapter 4. Let's give ear to the inerrant word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the words, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2. And this is page 849 in your hymnals. Chapter 2, of God and of the Holy Trinity. We'll confess here what the Word of God teaches us about our God. There's more to our faith than this, but here's certainly the central theme of our faith. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons, of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Amen. Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And as with Revelation 4, this is a short chapter, and we will read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 6. Let us hear God's inerrant word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. Yahweh has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree, or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump." God bless the reading of His word. Let's go together before Him in prayer at this time. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the opportunity to assemble together here before Your presence. We've asked You to fill us with Your Spirit, and we ask it again. We ask that He would help us to hear You speak to us, and we ask for that again. We ask, Father, that you would not allow us to leave here unchanged. We ask that you would keep your promise, that your word would not return to you void or vain or empty, but rather that it would accomplish its purpose in this assembly of the saints this morning. Mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. Like a sculptor, Father, cut away that which is corrupt. Leave the image of Christ living and active within us. May we leave here more like Christ than we were when we entered. And may we live for Him and glorify Him in the week to come. And finally, Father, we give you thanks that after Tuesday, we won't hear any more political cartoons or advertisements for a while. Give us wisdom as we vote. Help us to give an account of ourselves to you, not to one another, but to you. Help us to do that which is right. And we pray that you give us not the rulers we want, but the rulers we need. That you would restrain evil in the hearts of even the best men and women who are elected. That we might have the prosperity we've had for centuries, yes, and the freedom. But Father, the prosperity and the freedom because your church here has been the sending station of the good news across the globe. May that continue, we pray. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be stepping through this chapter in Isaiah chapter 6 in kind of a couple of different steps. This is more of a Puritan approach. And I don't do it this way every week, but I want to do it this way today. So as we open your Bibles then again to Isaiah 6, first of all, notice that there are two sections. Section 1 runs down through basically verse 7, which is the vision that takes place. And then verse 8 through the conclusion of the chapter is a message that is given. It's interesting to note that in some of the commentaries I consulted with, and the commentaries that those men had consulted with, that some emphasized the vision and others emphasized the message. And I had formed my own conclusion, and it was nice to see that E.J. Young was gracious enough to agree with me that you should not emphasize one above the other. They are both integral parts of the message of the whole chapter. I reached the conclusion before I read E.J. is why I say that he agreed with me. I mean, obviously the man was a genius and I'm not, but still. We also should notice in this chapter that twice you have the English word Lord where O-R-N-D are lowercase. Because it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which the best English translation is the Lord. But we also have Lord with all caps because that refers to Yahweh. It's important to notice the location, and we're going to have a little bit more to say about that as well as we look at that. We also should notice briefly the word woe. We looked at that in previous weeks as it was a very important word in a previous chapter. And it's only found once in this chapter, but we'll be encountering it again in Isaiah. It is, in this particular case, not a noun, but I think the word, an interjection. Alas is another possible rendering. Woe is a very, very ancient English word. It dates back to when English was pure and undefiled by French, when it was still German. And it just means disaster has come upon me. We also should notice the emphasis upon holy. This is not the first time that word is found. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 16, I kind of passed over it. We had too much to cover. We read that God who is holy shall be hallowed. If you have a New American Standard instead of New King James, It'll read something like, the God who is holy and shall be holy in righteousness, something like that. I'm going on by memory here. Because hallowed, it is a verb form of being holy. Holy is an important concept in the book of Isaiah, and we'll say more about holy in a moment as well. Then we also notice the timing. It's in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah's ministry happened while Uzziah was king. It may be, and in fact most conjecture, that this chapter is Isaiah's call to the ministry. In which case it could be a few months before Uzziah dies. Here is where he is called. Here is where he is equipped. And that's an important part of what we're going to be looking at in this chapter. Then also notice in verse 2 the word seraphim. This is the only reference in all of Scripture to seraphim. The only place it's found. The word, the root concept of the word is fire or shining. It's hard to determine, are these the fiery ones or the shining ones? And there are good reasons to go both ways. There are references to ministers of fire referring to angels in the New Covenant Scriptures. I think that that's probably what it's referring to. The fiery serpents that attacked Israel in the Sinai, that word is found there. Some people think, therefore, there's some kind of snake cult, liberals, of course. But no, these are fiery servants, not serpents, but servants. Creatures of great power. We should notice they have six wings, two sets of wings. With two of the wings, the seraphim, that's a plural, will cover his face, with two his feet. That could be a euphemism for the groin region. At any rate, it's covering a less attractive part, unless you have feet like mine that are beautiful. There is a reference to Scripture, beautiful feet, right? Those who bear good news. Janet thinks my feet are darn ugly, but that's another story. And with two, he flies. Why does he cover his feet, his face? He covers his face because even for the seraphim, the glory of Yahweh is too great to behold. It's an act of humility as well as an act of self-protection. The statement in verse 3, one cried to another, suggests not that there are two, necessarily only two seraphim. The word is the plural, which means three or more in Hebrew. Hebrew has something called the dual. It means two of, like salt and pepper shakers, there are two. Or a pair of pants, okay? How can it be a pair of pants? Does this mean one leg is a pant? Whatever. But it could mean there are two sets of them. Two choirs. And the way it's phrased in Hebrew suggests that one choir chants this, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. And then the other choir echoes it back. And as you could tell from what we read in Revelation, John draws from this as well as other passages in the Old Testament. But he draws from this chapter for some of the description he gives us in Revelation 4. Some of the phraseology is lifted right out of this chapter as it's translated in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne. And that, of course, does it remind us again of Revelation 4. The emphasis, of course, here is not on God as covenant, but God as Lord, as the boss. The one who rules, the one who has the right to command and to expect those commands to be obeyed. He sees him. The throne is high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. I knew there was something I'd forgotten. The train of his robe filled the temple. That does not mean that in this vision that Isaiah is in the temple necessarily. This is a vision. It could be a vision of the heavenly temple that he's seen. It could be a vision of the earthly temple. He would have been there many times. Or it's possible that he is in the physical temple, seeing the temple in heaven being opened up in the temple on earth. my own personal preferences for that understanding, but you know, the others are all equally valid. It's a vision. Okay? He could have been on his bed. He could have been sitting at the supper table. There's no way of knowing where he was when he sees this vision that takes place. Again, my own personal preference is that he was in the temple when this happens, but you can't prove that from the scripture. Nevertheless, he sees Yahweh, and the vision is of the Lord on a throne, the train of his robe filling the temple. And we'll come back to that train in just a moment. Above the throne, that's what the "it" refers to, are the seraphim. Why are the seraphim standing while God is seated? Because seraphim are servants. And in the ancient Near East, when one is sitting on the throne, there are servants standing around. You know, it used to be the practice in Christian churches that you stood throughout the entire service, the entire 2 hours. Wouldn't that be fun? Why? Well, when you pray, you should be standing or kneeling or on your face. When you are addressing God, which is what we do in prayer and in song, you should be standing before his presence. And frankly, when he's talking to you, that's not the time to plop down. So the ancient Christian tradition of standing is a good tradition. But most of us have flat feet and we probably couldn't handle it. At least some of us would end up with flat feet. So we have our pews or our benches or whatever you want to call them. I don't think I can make a case from Scripture that if you don't stand, you're sinning somehow. Nevertheless, that's why the seraphim are standing. They serve him. And as they serve him, they cry out. There's that key word again, holy, holy, holy. There are two parts of this chapter that suggest the Trinity. This is one of them. The other is found in verse 8, where we read, "From the voice of the Lord," not the voice of Yahweh, "whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Jerome understood that as referring to the Trinity. Calvin thought Jerome was dead on. Calvin thought the earlier, holy, 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 could be a reference to the Trinity, but he wasn't so sure about it. I'm a little more confident than Calvin is, perhaps. But this is our triune God. And yet, we should mention this, that there are portions of this chapter that are quoted in the Old Testament in reference to the Father. There are portions of this chapter that are quoted in the New Testament in reference to the Son. And there are portions of this chapter that are quoted in reference to the Spirit. That also helps to support that this is the triune God. And yet there's something else we should notice. It is the almost universal Christian interpretation of this chapter that this chapter, as with every other theophany, is the second member of the Trinity. That the Lord sitting on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the Son cannot be separated from the Father and the Spirit. He is proclaimed to be the thrice holy God. Holiness is important to understand. The Hebrew word kadosh, and now I can't remember the Greek word, harmateo. No, that's sin. I can't remember the Hebrew word or the Greek word for holiness now. Both of them, hagios, have the idea of being separate. Now, there's an element of separateness in the idea of being separate from sin, but that's not his primary emphasis. You see, God is holy in that he is totally distinct from all of his creation. We read in the Westminster Confession about the Father who is not begotten, the Son who is eternally begotten, and the Spirit who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And yet the reason for the eternal statement is that the Son has always existed and the Spirit has always existed, because God as Trinity has always existed. God has always existed, and he's always existed as the Trinity. There has never been any change in God. Never any change. And he has always been separate from that which he's made. We remember from our studies in Sunday school, God is the only true being. All the rest of us are becomings. Becoming taller, becoming fatter, becoming grayer, becoming balder, becoming bad, worse eyesight, whatever else. Presbyopia. Even my eyes are Presbyterian. As they get older, and I need these funky little glasses when I'm wearing my contacts. He is the thrice holy God. Totally separate, totally distinct, and also there is a moral element, which we get to in a few moments. The whole earth is full of His glory. Notice then, the beginning of a connection, we're going to start from here. His robe fills the temple. By the way, the word temple is the Hebrew word for palace. When David has a palace built, it's this word. It's the palace of the King of Kings that Isaiah is seeing. This is His temple. It is His palace. And the whole palace is filled with His robe. The whole earth is full of His glory. And in verse 4, the house was filled with smoke. Some suggest, and I agree, that the smoke is a remembrance of the Shekinah glory cloud. The Shekinah glory cloud, the cloud of that led them, a cloud of fire by night and cloud of smoke by day. The cloud that settled on the tabernacle, and so that the glory was such that Moses and Aaron and his sons had to flee. That when the temple was built and dedicated, that same glory filled the temple building. His glory fills the palace. His glory fills the house. His glory fills the whole world, because the universe that He's created cannot contain Him. Remember Solomon's prayer. This temple can't hold you. The universe you made can't hold you. How could this little building hold you? His glory is there. The posts of the door, or the lintels of the door, depending on how you want to translate it, are shaken by the voice of angels. And then we begin to note the message of the whole chapter. Because you see Isaiah seeing this vision, seeing the thrice holy God on His throne, lifted up, His glory filling the whole earth, the cries of the angelic beings. When men see angels, they fall on their face and worship the angels. Here's not just an angel, here's God Himself that angels hide their faces from. And He says, in the vernacular of the 21st century, I'm toast. I am undone, or I am destroyed. I'm doomed. Not just because no man can see God and live. That's part of it. But notice He goes on. It's not just that I've seen God and I'm going to die because I've seen God. No, but because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, palace, right? The King who lives within the palace, the Lord. My eyes have seen Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. When we see God, when we really see God, there is only one overriding fear or feeling, and that is fear. It is fear, not just because He is the Creator and we're the creature, but because He is pure and we are impure. Isaiah is immediately struck with the sense of his sins and the evident to him that the only thing that can happen here is my total destruction. I will go from this vision straight to Sheol, straight to hell, because I have seen the King who is infinitely pure, and I am incredibly sinful. And that's when the gospel happens. And one of the seraphim brings a coal, or a stone is a possible rendering. How it could be a stone, I don't know, but that's a possible rendering. He brings it from the altar. And I would love to have a red hot stone or coal put to my mouth. Not. But see, what Isaiah notices is the foulness of his mouth. And the corruption is cut out or burned out. See, this is God's forgiveness, God's provision for sin, and the proclamation. Hear the proclamation. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. In short, he's saved. And then he hears the voice of the Lord, and God is not addressing him. And again, I'm convinced this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not addressing him. It's a, to whom it may concern. Oh, it's no doubt intended to evoke Isaiah, but it's not spoken to Isaiah. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah immediately cries out, here am I. Send me. Do you understand the significance of that statement? It is the statement of everyone who's ever received forgiveness. Here am I. Send me. I have experienced God's forgiveness for my multitude of corruptions. He has purified me and forgiven me. How can I not tell? How can I not be his spokesman? It was interesting to notice the emphasis in the works that I consulted that if I am not willing to speak for him, then I'm not really conscious of my sin or of my forgiveness. The message he has to give is quoted, we're short on time, it's quoted in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it. He applies it to his own ministry, how the Jews reject him. And it's a message of condemnation. It's a message that, go Isaiah and preach your heart out. Tell them of God's wrath and tell them of God's justice and God's holiness and tell them of his mercy. And by the way, almost nobody is going to believe you. Like Jeremiah gets the same kind of message. Almost no one will believe you because I will harden their hearts as I hardened Pharaoh's heart that I might destroy them. In fact, the destruction is so awesome. We read in verse 13, a tenth will be in it. He'll destroy 90%. There'll be a remnant, all right. But guess what happens to the remnant? Look at the next line. And we'll return and be for more consuming. Destruction upon destruction upon destruction. The remnant will be destroyed. There'll be a remnant of that, however, because this chapter ends on the gospel. Whose stump remains when it's cut down, and the holy seed shall be in its stump. That's both a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the shoot of Jesse, as well as the hope for Israel. There is still a seed. There is still a germ of life. That is Jesus himself and the good news that he brings. That's more for our dispensation. But what we need to notice as men and women who claim to be saved is that if you have never cried out, woe is me, I am undone, you have no clue to how sinful you are. If you've never mourned over your sin, something really, really wrong with you or me. And that if you have experienced this kind of forgiveness, God would have been perfectly within his right as the thrice holy God to smite Isaiah down, to turn him into a greasy spot right then and there. And that's what Isaiah expected. That's what Isaiah deserved. Instead, he receives grace and forgiveness. And that's the motivation for, here am I, send me. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, this passage is often preached for why somebody should go a foreign missionary or become a minister. And those are valid applications, Father. But every one of us has been commissioned and sent. Father, if I or my brothers and sisters, if we don't feel all that bad, how can we rejoice in your salvation, which then must not be all that great? How can we be willing to give our all for the one who gave his all for us? God, I pray that for this congregation of Jesus Christ, at least, that for this assembly of the saints, that there would not be one of us who has that hard of a heart. And if there is, Father, I pray for that one, as I pray for me, that you would give us a soft heart, give us a heart of flesh. Let us be able to cry out, woe is me, as well as here am I. And glorify Jesus through us, we pray. In his name, amen.